Another year is gone by, 2010, and another one is starting. And this is a good time to stop and reflect in our Christian walk, in our faith, in our relationship with God. And a relationship with God, just like any other relationship, needs to be nurtured. If a relationship is not nurtured, it will not remain the same. Sometimes we think, well, we have achieved this much in a relationship, then we can just coast down. But it's either going to grow cold and eventually disappear, or hopefully you work in it, it will improve. You cannot say, my marriage is doing great. I don't need to spend that much time with my wife because our marriage is perfect. I'm just like Christ, loving the church, and my wife is just like the church, submitting to Christ. Our marriage is perfect, so we don't have to work in our marriage anymore. Do you know what's going to happen to that marriage? We'll start to suffer. Our marriages, basically, maybe you need to think of a marriage like a plant or any relationship that needs cultivating and nurturing. You need to take time to make sure that such a long-lasting relationship is flourishing, that it has what it needs. If brothers, sisters, friends, and parents, well, if brothers, you and your brother, or you and your sister, or you are your parents, are not keeping in touch, your relationship will grow cold. And so it will happen with a relationship with God. David was one of the few men in the Bible who had a thriving relationship with God. You could say if someone doesn't need to nurture his relationship with God, it's David. If someone has a perfect relationship, or close to as perfect as he can be, of course except for the Lord Jesus Christ, would be probably David, writing so many songs about the Lord, thinking about the Lord. He doesn't need to be boosting his relationship with God. But he did. Even though God was with him and David was able to see God doing great things in his life, David still took time to consider his relationship with God regularly. It was great to experience God's protection, God's provision, but he knew that he needed to cultivate that relationship. His confidence in God, even though he was so close to God, he still feared. It's not that just because God is helping him all the time, that doesn't mean he did not experience it. Oh, we're going to win this battle against the Philistines. Yes, take me before the king of the Philistines. I'll just drool a little bit. God will take me safe. No, he was there afraid that they were going to take his life away. Oh, here comes Saul with the whole army of Israel. We're only 20 people, but we can face them. God will help us. No, he actually had to plan, and he was full of emotions. Some people, some of his songs were written early in his life, while he lived under a lot of persecution. Not only King Saul wanted to take his life, but also the other kings around the area. And he wrote other hymns or other psalms later in his life when he was establishing the throne of Israel, giving thanks to God for all the things he had done, like Psalm 18. Regardless of the timing when this psalm was written, that we're looking at this morning, it is a reflection of the time that David spent bolstering his faith in God. To put our confidence in Yahweh, the God of Israel, and I like to use the name Yahweh, that's what I titled it, because sometimes when we just mention God, people just think about the God that they have created in their minds. Or they just think, oh yes, I need to have my relationship with God. And I'm not talking about having a relationship with any God, the God that you think or you grew up with, but I'm thinking about a relationship with Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God that created the heavens and earth, and the land and the sea. So, in some Bibles, Yahweh is referred as Jehovah, or sometimes Lord with capital letters, but sometimes you miss that personal name. So, but today we're going to talk about boosting our faith or our confidence in Yahweh, and there are some things that that we need to do. So let's look at what David did in Psalm 27. Let's go also to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I pray that you will help us as we look at this psalm. Lord, I pray that you will be exalted as we also think about our own faith and our own walk with you. I pray that you will help us to encourage ourselves to keep on being faithful to you as we make different decisions that will come in our lives, as we face different problems. We don't know what is coming up for us this year, but Lord, help us to remain faithful and trusting in you, Lord, and let us just take this time to nurture and cultivate this relationship with you, Lord. And Lord, we're praying this in the name of your Son. Amen. So what do we need to recharge our spiritual batteries or boost our confidence in God? To boost our confidence in God, the first thing we're going to look at is consider how much God has done for you. And now we're in Psalm 27, verses 1 to 3. And we're told that this psalm is of David. And he writes, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord," and that it is capital L-O-R-D, "is Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" First of all, you cannot boost your faith in Yahweh, in the God of Israel, if you don't know Him. And if you don't know what He has done for you. This thing about what we're talking about this morning, boosting your faith in God, is for believers, people who have been trusting in Yahweh for their needs for a while. Is this bolstering of faith is for those who have started a relationship with this God. This message would be similar, it would be very similar to a message where we're talking about marriages. The counsel in a message that is given, a marriage message, is given for people who are married or who are planning to get married at one time. Of course, the difference here between a marriage relationship and a relationship with God is that you usually plan to get married or get married, but you cannot plan a relationship with God. It is God who reveals Himself to you through the preaching of His Word, like this morning. So a relationship with Yahweh, the God of Israel, starts when you believe His message of love for humanity. Everyone starting from Adam has rebelled against God, and we all deserve punishment. We all deserve the punishment of sin, which is hell. And of course, that's not the good news. That's not the good news of the gospel. The good news is that all along, as we sang this morning, God has been planning to redeem humanity. God, from the first time when Adam and Eve sinned, gave them hope that one day the son of the woman was going to crush the power of Satan, the power that brought them into the slavery of sin. And then, when it was the right time, Jesus Christ, that we celebrated in Christmas, was born from a woman. And He didn't wait for us to pray, "Please, Lord, we're suffering with sin, we're destroying our lives, we're hurting other people, please do something about it." But instead, He sent Jesus Christ even before we were born. And then He brought that message to us, and then that's the message that we're proclaiming. Those are the good news. That God is love, and that you can start a relationship with Him the moment that you believe what He has said about salvation and eternal life. So this message that we're looking at this morning is for people who have a relationship with Yahweh, who have believed His message, and God has become their help. The first time you make contact with your Heavenly Father is the moment that you respond to God through prayer. Many times we know that prayer is the sinner's prayer, and from that moment that relationship starts and starts growing, we need to make sure that that relationship that started sometime in your life, then is being nurtured. So David says, "The Lord is my light, and for those who have that relationship with God, God becomes the light. God illumines their minds so that they can make good decisions. He shows them the way to go when they are in doubt. When you are sad or you have sorrow, it's like when you're in darkness. Imagine you're in a cave and then there is all this darkness around you. And suddenly you see light and then you can move around. You've been tripping and hurting yourself with touching things that you don't even know what they are. Squishy things, rocks, I don't know what it is. But suddenly you see the light. It brings happiness to your life. And David says, God, you are my light. Each time I don't know what to do, I don't have to just go with my own thoughts. But I can come to you and you can tell me, this is what you need to do. This is the wise thing to do. And you bring joy when I am in fear or in sorrow. Sometimes people come to situations where they don't know what to do to fix them. Or they don't know what's the best way to go. But we as believers have God's word and God's commandments to guide us. They work as a lamp or a flashlight so that we don't stumble. Sometimes I like to hear children talking, and maybe you've heard that. Sometimes they like to measure how smart they are by comparing how much they know. Oh, I know how to add 3 plus 7. Or I'm smarter than you. Or sometimes, oh no, I can multiply. I can do 3 times 7. Oh, I can do square roots. Or I can do it, they can do different things. But that's not a very smart way to compare if you're smart or not smart. The way to test if someone is wise is to give them true life challenges and situations. And then see with what solution they come up with. Something like what Nebuchadnezzar did with Daniel and his three friends. He didn't ask them for facts. What's 927 times 2,375,000? But instead, he gave them, okay, I have this problem with this kingdom. They are rebelling. I don't even know what he asked them. But he asked them real life situations. And they were able to answer wisely. And that's how you... That would be a better way to measure wisdom. I don't know how it came up that their answers were 10 times better than the other counselors, but somehow they realized that they had wisdom far beyond more people had. And God was the one revealing that wisdom. The Bible talks about two kinds of wisdom. Sometimes we think that we are wise because we are smart and we can do different things with our minds, but that's not the wisdom that comes from above. In fact, James asks, who's wise and understanding among you? This is James 3:13-16. If you think you're wise, show me with the way that you behave, with your conduct, your good conduct, that your words are done in the meekness of wisdom. True wisdom will not brag, oh, I'm so wise, I'm so smart, look how meek I am, see how good I am. But instead, if you have envy, bitter envy, and self-seeking in your heart, you just want to do what you want, you're selfish, don't boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom doesn't descend from above, but it's earthly, sensual, and demonic. Oh, look how much money I can make. Oh, look how much I can do myself. But he says, where is envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above, so there is a wisdom when you are going through life making decisions. Now, 2011, we don't know what it will bring. But if you want to use that wisdom, there is a wisdom that is from above. And that one is pure, it's peaceable. It gives, instead of creating more trouble, it actually creates peace. It's gentle. It's willing to yield. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It doesn't want its way. This is going to be either my way or the highway or whatever. Instead, it's willing to yield. It's full of mercy and good fruits without partiality and no hypocrisy. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace for those who make peace. So it is God's word and God who gives you this wisdom. And David knew about it. So David says, God is also not only my light, but He's my salvation. How many times I have been in problems and I have seen God come to my help. And David had seen it in miraculous ways. it wasn't sometimes not necessarily supernatural ways, but he just saw from the time when he was anointed as king, a teenager, 13, 14, 15, 17, and then he had to flee his whole life. Basically, he had to wait 30 years before he actually was on the throne. But he waited for God. He was on the hand of Saul. Saul could have captured him, but God saved him. Other times, he was fighting the Philistines. He and Jonathan himself fighting a whole army of Philistines. And God led him. Sometimes they decided to go and hide in a city. And then he asked God, should I stay in the city? And God, when Saul comes with the people of the city, capture me and deliver me, hand me over to Saul. And God said, yes, they will. So he got out, and then Saul didn't even come to try to get him. But he was seeking God's help, and God was with him time after time. So sometimes we can even look at our own circumstances. Has God been with you all these years? Did He bless you in 2010? Did He bless you in the 2009, 2008? Has He helped you in many situations? Has He given you wisdom in the way that you are going to run your life? And then David says, God is my light, God is my salvation, He's in my side. Of whom shall I fear? Now, David is saying this because he was experiencing fear, as we're going to see in the rest of the psalm. So sometimes our minds tells us one thing, but our feelings, and that's the hard thing about it, about being in this, what would we call it, human, maybe corrupt bodies. I don't know where this thing comes, that God does, someone does something for you and you're supposed to trust them. But instead of just being able to trust them, you doubt again, will He come through again? And David is writing this and he's analyzing his own faith. Look, if God is in my side, why should I be afraid? Why should I fear? He's my salvation. And then he says, Yahweh is the strength of my life. He's my place of refuge. Each time I have a problem, I go to Him and He saves me. Well, I have a problem again and I'm afraid. And then he says, of whom shall I be afraid? In fact, if I'm really trusting God, this is what should happen, verses 2 and 3. I remember when the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh. And basically, he's just describing it as a wild beast. But when they came, they were ready to just rip me apart, just like a bear or a lion. They were just coming to destroy me, my enemies and foes. It's not that God gave me more men, or God gave me good footwork, so I was able to fight them. But they stumbled. I didn't even have to fight them. They came against me, and God did all the work. They stumbled, and they fell. If God is with me, even if a whole army, we're not talking just about a company of men, but I'm talking about hundreds, thousands of people come and attack me. If they all come against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me or battle against me, in this I will trust. I know that God has helped me throughout my work. So in some ways, if we think, okay, has God been blessing you? Has God shown you that He's on your side? Have you understood that God has been on your side since He sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross, and even before that? Do you understand that God loves you? In fact, Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us. Do you understand that He loved you so much that He delivered His Son for all of us? Not all of us, but for you in particular? So, if He is with you, why should you fear? How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Don't you think He's going to bless you again? Yes, but we are afraid that, and David is dealing with this. I mean, you're talking about a great man of God, and he still struggles like we do. So, we don't know everything that is coming 2011, but we know that from God we will certainly receive blessings. He will give us all things. The question is not, is God going to bless you this year? The answer is, yes, God is going to bless you this year. Well, the question is, how is He going to bless us? That doesn't mean we're not going to have problems. But when those problems come, we shouldn't fear. And that's what David is saying. When, now that I'm having problems, I should not fear because God is going to be with me. He has been with me, and He will be with me. So when you look in the past, consider how much He has done for you. But then in verses 4 to 7, also consider what it is like to be in God's own residence. I guess I like the word I heard this morning, togetherness, to summarize what David is going to say in verses 4 to 7. One thing I have desired of the Lord, and this I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, of Yahweh, and to inquire in His temple, to ask questions, to ask for directions, to ask for guidance. For in the time of trouble He shall hide me in His pavilion, in the secret place of His tabernacle He shall hide me, and He shall set me upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in His tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. So now David says, you know what I always wanted is to be in God's house. Now, what David here is looking for is a close relationship with God. And there are some things to keep in mind. When he's writing this psalm, there was no temple. And he does refer to God's temple. But a temple is like in different languages, different things, different words are used for the same thing, but they have a different emphasis. Like, for example, the word church. Originally, the word church did not emphasize the building. The emphasis of the word church was just an assembly. I'm going to go to the assembly. But now in English, we usually think of a building that has a little steeple and a cross on it. I'm going to go to the church. You don't think about a group of people. You go think about the building, and maybe he's a pastor, he's going to work there, or she's the secretary, and she's going to go to the church to work, or whatever, rather than we're going to go and meet. But it's the same. The word is the same. It's just different emphasis. And I think here, the emphasis of the word temple is not that it's a big castle or a fancy house, but it's actually the place where the king dwells. It's the quarters of the king, whether it's a rich place or a poor place. It's just, I want to be where the king is. That, which also brings to the second point that David did not want to be a priest. Because who could be in the temple of God or serving God? Only Levites or priests. But to be a priest, can anybody in Israel say, oh, when I grow up, I want to be a priest. I want to work hard so I can be one of those people sacrificing day and night. Could anybody in Israel do that? No. You had to be born on certain family, the family of Aaron. But David was from the tribe of Judah. He was not from Levi. So he's not asking, Lord, I want to be a priest so I can offer the sacrifices myself. But he says, no, I want to be in your presence. I want to be able to see the way that you run your house, your house or your castle as a king. Because I know that whatever I need, I will have. If I need protection, you will protect me there. The king is there. Who's going to be able to just take over the castle or over the fortress? I want to be with you all the days of my life. If I don't know how to deal with one situation, I want to be there so that I can inquire from you. He's not praying for an increase in his troops. Lord, I just want you to increase my troops so I can be a great king. But I just want to be with you. I want to be part of your court. I want to be protected by you so that I can see your beauty. Admiring God's beauty and the beauty of His court is similar to the beauty of an earthly palace. For some reason, kings and presidents and everybody like to live in places that look like museums. I mean, from Nebuchadnezzar, he had the one of the seven marvels of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. That was part of his palace. But all the kings, I mean, Herod's palace, he wanted to make it beautiful. And then they, for God, they were not happy that he was in a tent in the tabernacle, but they wanted to make him a huge palace made out of gold and everything. And there are a lot of beautiful things that happened there in the palace, a lot of beautiful work. And in some ways, we also do that to a certain extent, of course, in a minor scale. In our houses, we like to make it look nice. I want to make this room look nice. What can I do? Well, let me work with the curtains or the color on the wall or with the light fixtures or whatever. We like beauty. That's something that God has put in our hearts, different from animals or the rest of their creation. But then a king that is not very rich would not have a very nice palace compared to a richer king. But then compare God's palace, God's residence. David said, I want to be there. I want to see your beauty. But not only the beauty of the palace, but also the beauty of Yahweh himself, of the Lord. But God's beauty goes far beyond the beauty that our senses can perceive. Sometimes the beauty of the Lord is something that we appreciate in the mind. We have to be trained to enjoy it. For example, I'm sure that we can all appreciate the beauty in nature. But at the same time, there are beauty in things that we don't naturally perceive, well, that we don't perceive immediately with our five senses. For example, for those of you who like math, and I happen to be one of those, there is beauty in seeing how the way that formulas and numbers work together to come up with an answer. Or for the engineering mind, there is beauty in seeing how calculations work together to bring something into existence, like a bridge that can hold tons and tons of trailers and cars and something, and it doesn't fall, and it can stand the winds and the rain, and it's just beautiful the way that it works out. And of course, if you're not trained, you don't have a lot of training, you might be able to appreciate some of it, like, that's not a pretty bridge. But then you think about it, it's just a bunch of metal and concrete. How can that be beautiful? But then when you actually study and understand, then you can see beauty on that. Or for the physician's mind, there is beauty in seeing how things work together in order to relieve pain or help someone deal with their physical problem. Or for people who like plants, they found beauty in finding out or studying how some plants survive in different environments, or how some plants give a crop in the summer and then one in the fall, and then they'll give the next year. And it's just very interesting. There is not only beauty in the plant itself, but there is beauty in the way that things work that you would not know unless you actually take time to study the plant, or that you're able to grow flowers in places that are not natural to them. Or for computer programmers to see a computer program, I mean, to see a lot of words in the screen is what's that pretty about? But then when you actually see it at work, it's like, oh, it's doing this perfectly just as I was planning. And it's, you can see the beauty of a program running well, or running a website. And the same thing can be said about music, things that you don't see, that you perceive with your ears, and how those you combine different frequencies and combine them with time, and then you make beautiful harmonies. But it's not just what you hear that sounds pretty, but it's actually the way that it's actually working, and look at suspensions and all these wonderful things. And as believers, we need to see the beauty in God's wisdom that guides us through paths of joy and not of sorrows. So when we look at God, it's not that we're just looking at it like, oh, he's so pretty, look, he's very shiny. But I've never seen a light that is so bright. But it's more than that. It's like, wow, I could have wrecked my life. I could have made a mess of my life. But look what God has done with my life. And that came from him. It's actually getting to know God. He has taken me through paths of safety and not of danger. As we learn about his law, we learn to see the beauty of God's wisdom. The beauty of the law, when David talks about the beauty of the law, is not talking about how beautiful letters they wrote the law with, or what beautiful scroll. And people actually decorate the scrolls and big Bibles and they make it look beautiful. I guess it's okay. But actually the beauty of the law is not what you see, but it is when you put it, when you learn it and you put it into practice, and then you get to know God. Wow, this is how it works. This is great. Or when you put an engine together and it's like, you put all these screws together and suddenly the thing, it moves and it's running. It's incredible. But the same thing with the law. We also see beauty in the way that God deals with sin. How is going to God allow sinners into His temple or in His palace or in His house? How is He going to work it out? And then the way that He worked it out through the Lord Jesus Christ, by punishing Jesus in our place, we see the beauty of all His justice. Wow, God is completely just, and He's severe, and He's stern, and He will not let sin be unpunished. Of course, He punished Jesus Christ in our place. But then at the same time, you can see His graciousness and His love offering that salvation to us. And I'm bringing all His blessings to a group of sinners that He is now has brought to Himself. So you see the beauty of His attributes and perfections working in harmony to justify the sinner. And God is still just, forgiving sinners. And He's gracious, but at the same time He's severe and stern. He's loving and tender on one hand, but at the same time He's completely perfect in judgment. He's the perfect judge. How can He be a perfect judge and let sinners, but He work it out? And that is the beauty of God, the beauty of His wisdom, all the wisdom and the mind of God. We can see the beauty of His grace bestowing on us the best things of all His treasures in the person of Jesus Christ. But also, we can also learn about the beauty of His holiness. That is a taste that we need to grow into. There are some things that first, you don't appreciate and you don't see beauty in it because you don't know much about them. But then when you learn about them, it's like, oh, I like this. I'm going to try it again and again. Well, the same thing with holiness. We are sinners. We don't like to be holy. But as we learn about God, it's maybe like peas or broccoli or onions or mushrooms to a young person. Sinners do not naturally have a likeness for holiness, to be separate from what God has called evil. Of course, until you experience the consequences and then you start hating sin. But then it is then when you want to develop that taste for God's holiness as believers to the point that we can admire God in the beauty of holiness. So David says, I want to be in your house all the days of my life. I want to see the beauty in all the decisions that you make. I want to see the beauty in everything that you have made us and that you want us to do and that you know that we can accomplish. That's what I want to enjoy. And when trouble comes, like now I'm experiencing fear, I know that you will protect me. And I just have to say, Lord, there is trouble here. Would you do something about it? And you will respond. You will put me in a high rock. And you will put my head above my enemies around me. And because of that, I want to offer my sacrifices. My response to your goodness will be offerings and sacrifices. How much do you enjoy being in God's presence? Having access to Him for wisdom and guidance? Are you ready to praise Him when you consider His goodness and wisdom? The third thing in this psalm is consider the privilege of crying out to God. From here to the end, except for one verse, that we only have two short points. Well, this one might not be too short. We'll make it short. It's the privilege of crying out to God. As we mentioned, David is still afraid of something. We don't know what it is. So he cries out to God. And he says, God, I know you bless me, but please hear me when I cry. When I cry out with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me, Lord. He's like, don't you say that even if an army encamps around you, you will not be afraid? What is this? Yes, I know that, but please, when I ask, would you answer me? I'm afraid. You were the one who told us, seek my face. So, my heart is saying to you, I'm going to seek your face, Lord. Please answer me when I call. And this is probably captured in the New Testament by Paul. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. Basically, you're going to have apprehension about the future. We don't know what is coming. Will God be able to save me? The answer, of course, is yes. But when that fear comes, what you need to do is let your request be made known to God. And then you will have peace, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So when you cry out to God, David brings out some interesting points. The first one is, God, you were the one who asked us to cry out to you, and in the first place, it was your idea, and that's what I'm going to do it. And that's what he said. You said, seek my face. So my heart says to you, your face, O Lord, I will seek. In fact, I have already said it. He puts it in the past. I've already said, I'm seeking you. The other thing is, you should cry even when you fail. Sometimes we sin and we think that God's favor departs from us. And God doesn't love us anymore. And even with our children, we see that. It's like, oh no, I disobeyed. No, my daddy doesn't love me anymore. And then go like that. But then we need to realize that that's not how God's love is. God knew you were going to disobey. God knew you were going to sin. That's why he sent Jesus Christ. And sometimes we don't want to cry out to God when we sin or fail, because maybe God won't listen to me this time. And God is saying, no. I mean, David is saying, listen to me and answer me even when I fail. Verse 9, do not hide your face from me. Don't turn your servant away in anger. And why would God be angry? Because of something that David did. But you have been my Ezra. Oh, Ezra means help. That's the word here. You have been my help. Don't leave me or forsake me, O God of my salvation. So he's asking God, when I fail, please listen to me, and we should do the same thing. The other thing that he brings out is that when you ask for help, God is even faithful than your closest relatives. And there is a lot to see. Having family around is a great blessing from God. Many times we undervalue their help, and usually we don't hesitate burying our parents or siblings or our in-laws when we need something. But what David says there, even when that help, that is probably the greatest help that we have besides God, fails, God's help still remains. Verse 10, when my father and my mother forsake me, and maybe here he would do something so bad that even his father and mom said, he's like, we don't want anything to do with you, with that life thing or those things you're doing. Don't come to us when you're in trouble. But he said, even if my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will take care of me. And the word will take care is, he will gather me. That's another thing, idea of the togetherness. Maybe like you gather, a shepherd gathers the sheep. He will, even when people are hating me, God still will come and cuddle me, I guess. That's what we'll compare it to. So he said, even God is more faithful than your closest relationship and the best help that you can get. And it's great to have that great help, but you still need to rely on God. And the next thing is that there is a better path. Yes, there are many ways that you can go about in life, and it is your choice. It's not. There are many things where you can choose, and one of those things is that better path. And that's what David wanted to be in the presence of God. Because when he didn't know which one was the best path, he could go and ask, God, what should I do here? And he shows you the best path. So verse 11, he says, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path. Yahweh, teach me what is the best way to go where I will not hurt myself and won't hurt others because of my enemies. Also, where my enemies will make fun of what I'm doing, that you will give me victory. Many times a man's destruction doesn't start with the work of his enemies, but it starts with his own decisions. And as we saw, David had plenty of enemies who wanted to destroy him, but he said, "Lord, please teach me so that I don't make the wrong decision that will lead to my destruction and the destruction of those who are with me." If he had made the wrong decision for Paul, when Saul came to trap him, he would have put the life of everybody who was with him in danger. And then once he became king, like what he did with Bathsheba, and later, it cut the trust of the people in David. But so that's why it's so important to stop and say, "Please show me a better path." And the last thing about crying to God is that God can bless you even in the midst of extreme wickedness. Sometimes you see the horrible things that are happening in our country, in the world, the amount of crime, the violence. The word that is used in verses 12 and 13 is the word that was happening in the time of Noah, where God decided to destroy the earth because of this violence, which is extreme wickedness. So verse 12, he says, "Don't deliver me to the will of my adversaries or to the souls of my adversaries, because false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out extreme wickedness, violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of Yahweh in the land of the living." So even in the middle of extreme wickedness, he said, if that's the only thing I could see, I would have lost hope. There is no way I will ever have any success. But I know that I'm going to see God's blessing in the life, in the land of the living. And I think land of the living here is referring to this world rather than those who have died. Although living could also refer to the land where there is no death. And people will live on forever. But usually this phrase in the prophets is used as among those who are living. Even in the midst of this wickedness in this world, I can still see God's blessing. And it is in this world that God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to save us. It is in this world that His word is preached. It is in this world that through His word, wisdom is imparted to His people. It is through this world, in this world, where we're enjoying God's blessing. So, crying out to God basically is like a circle. You cry out to God, then God responds, and then your faith increases. Then you're afraid again. Then you cry out to God, then He responds, and then your faith grows. Then you're afraid again. And this is a circle that we go on through life. But crying out to God does increase your faith. It's part of that boosting your faith. So to boost your faith, you need to consider how much God has done for you. Yes, He's on your side. Consider that what it would be like to be in His own residence. Consider the privilege of crying out to Yahweh, which is what we're talking about, that boosts your faith. And the last thing is, consider encouraging or exhorting yourself to grow in faith. We need to encourage ourselves we need to encourage others, but also ourselves, to keep growing in this relationship with God. The last verse, wait on the Lord. That's an imperative. And he is probably telling himself, David, you are in trouble. Or Willie, you are in trouble. But wait to see what God is going to do. Be of good courage. That means strengthen yourself, grow in strength, boost your faith. And he will strengthen your heart. Just like the circle that we saw before. And then he repeats the same imperative. Wait, I say. Wait on Yahweh. So he's exhorting himself and those who are listening to wait in Yahweh to act, protect, and provide. Don't go anywhere else. Don't seek help. Don't go desperate and start seeking help in credit cards or in every doctor that you can find. But sometimes, go one step at a time and wait on the Lord. God saves at His own time. Just like He decided to send Jesus 2,000 years ago rather than after you pray, "Please, Lord, save me. I know You can't save me." But He did it in His own time. Don't despair. Don't act hastily. Take the problems as an opportunity to boost your faith. Follow these ideas and your faith will grow and be reinforced. As we start 2011, let us reaffirm our commitment to trust in Yahweh, to cry out to Him in difficult times, to learn His ways. Lord, teach me your ways so that we might follow your paths of wisdom. To learn to admire His beauty, to learn to admire holiness and justice and love and loving kindness. As we learn more of and more about Him, let us live like people who want to be part of His court, faithful to Him in a trustworthy manner. Can you imagine living in the residence of God and then doing things that He doesn't like? Living with a king and then doing things that the king is really bothered with? Well, the same in our lives. We're preparing, and our lives are a preparation to be one day be in God's court and to grow in those states of the things that God likes. And as God blesses you in 2011, and that's for sure, it's a fact, God will bless you. God is on your side. He's blessed you in the past and He will bless you in the future. May you abound in praises to Him and remain unmovable in your faith. So I exhort you to make your decisions, whatever they are, based on what you know about God, God's love for you. Sometimes, just thinking about, you know, God really loves me and He's going to be able to provide for me later something better, will help you to make better decisions in whatever mundane thing that you want to call it. There is nothing mundane. Just trust in God and you will see Him bless you. And if you've never put your trust in Him, as I mentioned, this is for those who have a relationship with God. If you have refused to put your trust in God, He's still calling you to come. And He's still calling you to cry out to Him for forgiveness and newness of life. He will respond to you. The fact that He's asking you to cry out to Him is because He wants to bless you. The fact that He asks His people to cry out to Him is because He's planning to do something on their behalf. It's not that He's just mean and He's like, oh, I'm going to ask them to cry and then I will not give them what they want. But instead, no, He wants to bless you. He will respond and He will be in your side the rest of your life. And you can do that by acknowledging that Christ came to save you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this new year. I pray for everybody here. And not only this year, but whenever they hear this sermon, that or read this passage to remember that even in the midst of fear, we can trust You because You are quite reliable. You love us and You have asked us to cry out to You because You want to respond to us, Lord. And I pray that You will bless each person as You bless them this year, that they will be able to grow in thankfulness, Lord. And as we gather here for church or wherever You lead us, Lord, that You will be praised through our hearts as we see You working in every thing in our lives, in every compartment of our lives, Lord. We thank You for Your love toward us. We thank You for Your love toward us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to praise You this coming year, 2011, Lord, of this year that is here. Please bless everybody as they go through trials. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen.